One Sabbath, when Jesus went in to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed the banquet and how they would choose the best places for themselves. He said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding, don't recline at the best place because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then, in humiliation, you'll proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher. You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. These two words from Jesus in Luke 14, humiliation and exaltation, or exalted, are two words that define what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Humiliation is the noun form of the verb to humble. You could use the word humility in its place. But humiliation in its biblical use does not mean to stand up in front of other people, do something silly, and be made fun of. That is humiliating in the worldly sense, but not in the biblical usage of the word. Biblical humiliation is the lifelong process by which God is reminding you that only he can exalt himself without committing sin. He has the right to sit in the best seat. So what does it mean to be humbled, or to be humble biblically? And who exactly does your humbling? Do we do it? Does God do it? If God does it, does that make him morally evil? Saul, the great persecutor of the early church, the great murderer of Christians in the Bible, no stranger to pride, when we pick up his story in Acts 9, he's just seen this light from heaven. It's blinded him, knocked him to the ground. He's heard the voice and seen the risen Jesus. He's unable to see, so he's led by hand to Damascus in modern-day Syria. The town is still there. By a man named Ananias, just a random Christian in that city, probably one that Saul was going to kill or arrest, is asked, go to Saul, place your hands on him, heal him, baptize him. And that's where we find Saul in Acts 9, verse 21. So on page 625 in that brown Bible in the back of the pew. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, or you want a CSB translation that we use, you're welcome to take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. What is remarkable about Saul's life and his story is that for all his great renown, it begins with a whimper, with mediocrity. And it's at this point I have to confess something as one of your elders. I am not going to expositionally preach through these 11 verses. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's why I'm confessing. But there's something unique here in this passage that gives me reason not to do that. Usually a preacher would study and research and try to find the intent of the author. What did Luke mean when he wrote this passage? And then apply that meaning to you in today's circumstances. But in this passage, by God's plan, we don't have just Luke's meaning. We have what Saul took from the moment in writing. We have Saul's personal reflection on the events. So I'll spend a third of my time or so in Acts, and then I will move to what Saul thinks this moment meant in his life. So how is this passage about humiliation and exaltation that Jesus spoke about in Luke 14 with the banquet? I'm glad you asked, because there are other places that are key to unlock Saul's mind, and that's why we're going to go look at those. My message today can be outlined in these three points: Christian identity, Christian community, and Christian activity. You can see the verses there of where I find those meanings. These three things are key to understanding grace, key to understanding what the church does and what it's meant to be, and key to understanding why Christianity is different from all other religions. So let's look at them. We're going to start in verse 17 with Ananias' account and get a running start. So this is Acts 9, verse 17. It starts on page 624, the prior page. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. Quote, "He is the Son of God." So my first point, Christian identity is Christ's exalting belief or faith. They're all going to be B words, so I like the word belief. So again, Acts 20, in verse 21, continuing, "All who heard him were astounded." These are the Jews in Damascus, not Christians, who said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name," the name of Jesus? "And didn't he come here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to be to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger, and he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul, the Christian's identity, was most visible in his Christ-exalting faith. Your Christian identity is most visible in your Christ-exalting faith. Saul the Jew, his identity was wrapped up in his achievements, in his obedience. So after his conversion, in verse 21, you can see that his faith was most visible in his proclamation to his fellow Jews in the synagogues that Jesus is the Messiah. Jewish identity was so closely tied to obedience to the law, and yet Christian identity is a daily acknowledgement that you are a failure, that you've fallen short of a standard, not that you've met it in any way. It's a daily acknowledgement that God's standard for obedience is unreachable. Jesus said it this way, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." You can understand why Saul, up to the day he's blinded, would be angry. Both Jesus and the church are telling the people of Israel, "Your good deeds are worthless." And they're only in the service of justifying yourself, of making yourself great. But before God, they are insufficient, worthless, and idolatrous. So why is Christian identity Christ exalting? Because following Jesus implies that Jesus is worth following. And if he's worth following, if his example in life is true and worth our following, he must be good. So exalting Jesus or making much of him is what it means to be a Christian. And in following Jesus, like Saul, we are exalting the greatness of our Creator. Point number two, Christian community is Christ exalting belonging. Go to Acts 9:23. "After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple." So the reaction by the Jews in Damascus is understandable. It was Saul's own reaction to the Christian gospel. He understood it. But the reaction by the Christians in Jerusalem is odd, but appropriate. I mean, Christians are supposed to be welcoming and open-armed, but they're not stupid. You can understand their fear to invite Saul, who oversaw the murder of Stephen and countless others that he drug out of their homes. So it's not stupid or wrong to be a little cautious that this Saul guy might be laying a larger trap. But Barnabas, however, took him, verse 27, and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a man renamed for who he was. He'll have a bigger role to play later in the chapters of Acts, but here Barnabas bravely listens to Saul. He learns about his time in Damascus, how he preached Jesus as the Messiah, the fruit that came from his faith. So yes, Christians ought to be hospitable and welcoming, but we are to be discerning too. At Village Church, our elders require membership interviews before anyone is to join our covenant community. That interview is to get to know you better, hear your life story. It's also to hear your understanding of the gospel. What do you believe? And hear how God is working in your life now. How has it changed you? Saul writes about this period of his life in two other places in the New Testament. The first one is in Galatians. It's a minor one, small one, but we'll look at it. In the first chapter of Galatians, Saul is introducing himself by retelling his story. He's got a particular purpose in mind. He wants them to know that he is a true apostle, that he's not some second-rate junior varsity, that he's learned from Peter or James or John and the others, but that he received his calling straight from the Lord. Look at that one, Galatians 1, verse 15. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who'd become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, Peter's name, with Peter. And I stayed with him 15 days, very specific. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Saul stayed in the region of Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. So the many days in verse 23 were 3 years, according to Paul in Galatians 1. He's proclaiming Jesus in Syria, and the Jews in Damascus have rejected him. They've blocked all the exits to the town. Remember, they blocked the gates, and by night, by day and night, they're searching for him. You can see Damascus is like an ancient city in the middle. It still has those gates. You can find them and Google that. But then in Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. Now, this is a bit of a chronology just to get us in track. This period, these 11 verses, take up about 10, 13 years in Paul's life. And Luke breezes over them in a quarter of a page on our Bibles. Now, we can't be sure, but historians and commentators estimate that Saul spent 7 to 10 years in Tarsus at the end in verse 31 before Barnabas picks him up again and we find him again in Acts 13. But Saul doesn't leave Damascus thinking he's some big shot, a Pharisee turned Christian preacher immediately. In fact, if you skim through chapter 9 again, there's no evidence that Saul was successful in any way. Rather, there's this constant conflict, and only after he leaves does Luke add that the church knew peace and grew. That means in total, Saul, from the Damascus Road conversion until his first missionary journey, spends 10 to 13 years, estimates, 10 at least, growing and learning in Damascus and Tarsus. This is an argument from silence. This is not in the Bible, but there's no evidence, there's no writings that he did anything of notoriety other than what we see in these 11 verses. 10 years, nothing important happens in his life. Complete mediocrity as a church member in Tarsus. I wonder as a church if we spent 10 years here on Norwood having nothing, no success, mediocrity, would we be prepared for the moment that God calls? Saul is just one guy on a team in Acts 13 when we find him again. And until then, he's just an ordinary member of a growing church body in Damascus and Tarsus. But church membership is the greatest commitment a Christian can make, apart from marriage. Because we make commitments that sound like this: in all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be all glory forever. That's the first line of our membership covenant. What a commitment to make before God and other people. You exalt Christ when you belong to a body of believers called a local church. You exalt Christ when you love God and when you love one another more. You produce evidence that you are his new creation. That's why Christian community is Christ-exalting belonging. My third point, I mentioned there were two places in the New Testament where Paul recounts this period of his life. First one was Galatians 1. The second one is 2 Corinthians, specifically chapter 11. And that one will help you grasp my third point, that Christian activity is Christ-exalting behavior. Let's look in Acts 9 for a moment. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem. Coming and going just describes ordinary daily routines. Coming and going with them, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Note, that's exactly who Stephen went to go preach to in Acts 6. In Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews. And Saul's going back there. But they tried to kill him, just like they did Stephen. When the brothers found out, refers to the apostles and the other Christians in Jerusalem, they took him down to Caesarea. Now, down from Jerusalem to Caesarea is weird because it's northwest, but down is an elevational, that's not a word, elevation term. Down to Caesarea at the sea and sent him off to Tarsus, probably by boat. So 11 verses from Luke, about 300 miles by land, about 300 miles by sea, and 11 verses in 10, 13 years. And then there's this big summarizing statement that Luke gives us. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Two possibilities. Either the peace they experienced was because the greatest persecutor was converted. Therefore, peace. Or the transport of Saul from Jerusalem to Tarsus, where he kept, from Jerusalem and Damascus, where he kept getting into arguments and fights, he's transported back to Tarsus. That brought them peace. I don't know which one. Either one. It has to do with Saul's removal as an enemy. The church has peace and is strengthened because of Saul's conversion, his removal from Jerusalem, or both. There's a direct tie-in to Saul's record of his life in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. This is a long passage, and I was going to put it on slides, but I would rather just open from my Bible and read it, because it is so long it would take up 5-6 slides. And no one wants to read a TV screen. So starting in 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to read, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Does this sound like it was written by God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile world? That's what God told Ananias he would be. Acts 9:15, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. Is this a chosen instrument writing this? So 2 Corinthians 11 begins really in chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when I'm absent. Verse 10, he acknowledges, look, my letters are weighty and powerful, but my physical presence is weak, and my public speaking amounts to nothing. He gets to chapter 11. He starts recalling and describing his life up to this point. So chapter 11, starting in verse 21. I say this to our shame, we have been too weak for that. But in whatever anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly. I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He's saying, I'm a Jew of Jews. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. Paul is very irate and fired up in this moment. He says, I'm a better one. So Paul is about to boast why he is a better servant of Christ than any other. The chosen instrument, here's his boast. With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. So why include this part of the story here, Paul? Why include this list? Paul is bragging about his weaknesses, his failures, his pain. And then, for some reason, in verse 32, he says, in Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Why include this part of Saul's life in this list? There are worse things in that list. Stonings, beatings, lashes, his back lashed open. I thought about this a long time, and the only reason I can think of is that this Damascus basket escape was Saul's first persecution, his first humiliation as the chosen instrument to the Gentiles. He came to Damascus with orders to arrest Christians, and now he relied on them for safety. Did not Jesus do the same? Did he not make a way for those who tried to kill him to be saved? So what's your answer? Is that how you imagine God treating his chosen instrument, his chosen evangelist to the Gentiles? Is that how you expect Saul to reflect on it years later? The peace experienced by the church was a direct result of Saul's humiliation. The church's peace came from the humiliation of the church's greatest evangelist, and it doesn't make any sense. Why are you doing that, God? Why would you do that? You are wasting your most effective resource. Put Saul in the game. He's a Pharisee, right? Just send him back into Jerusalem. He's got the best arguments, the most knowledge to convert the Jews, right? God says, no, I have fishermen and tax collectors and zealots to do that for me. I'm good there. I need him for another purpose. All Christ-exalting behavior seems counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. It seems backwards to our human minds. This is the exact emotion that Saul felt when he continued in 2 Corinthians 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary. It's not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. This is where Saul can't even fathom mentioning I, but he's talking about himself. A man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, meaning was this a incarnate experience or a spiritual experience, he doesn't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears in me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, big therefore in this chapter, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. He says it twice. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me, but he said to me, and your words are in red, because Paul says this is from Jesus himself. My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. This is that counterintuitive thing we don't think about. Why would God give Saul a thorn? And God does it, not Satan, because Satan is not in the business of helping you boast in your weaknesses and fight off self-exaltation. Satan is delighted when you boast in yourself. Exalt yourself. Human self-exaltation. To exalt yourself is always prideful and idolatrous. It says to the world, look at me. Look how good I am. That gets Satan excited. His goal is that you would boast in your high school glory days, your new house, your new car, your children, your this, that, every day until you die, and ignore the one who sits at the highest spot in the table. He loves to see that. Whatever he can bring to the forefront of your mind to keep you distracted from God and his son dying for how bad you were, that's how he wins. And so when I read Acts 9, verse 16, I will show Saul how much he will suffer for my name. And then I read Saul's memory of those years in Damascus and the basket and how he immediately relates it to his understanding of grace and the power of Christ. The life of Saul ministers to me, and I hope it ministers to you. And what I found is this glaring invitation from God to do whatever I gotta do so that Christ's power may reside in me. And the answer to that question, how do you obtain Christ's power, like Simon in Acts 8? How does this mercy and forgiveness from Christ taste sweeter than anything in the whole world is? You must be humiliated. Humbled, weak. And if you feel that weakness or humiliation today or now, let me remind you of God's promise that you will be exalted. Because his grace is sufficient and his power is perfected in weakness. I put conclusion at the top of this page. I've got like 15 minutes to go, but sorry. Why is our humiliation necessary? We are free from sin, right? We are saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. What kind of a Christian sales pitch is this? Must we be humiliated like Saul was in Damascus? Why is that necessary? Why do we suffer illness, mockery, children and family members rejecting Christ and breaking our hearts? And about 100 other horrible things I could list. Why? Why would you do this to your children? Who you say you love? Why do we need humility? Here's my best understanding. Because we are so quick to forget. Amid the freedom we have under the salvation from sin that's available, we are free to enjoy God's creation. And the only way to do that and to not heap judgment on yourself is to enjoy it in a way that glorifies God. Let's perform a mental exercise. I want you to think back over the last year. Timely, this is on New Year's. Probably made me think about this. Create two lists in your head. One list, all the times you boasted about God, answered prayers, moments of new glory that you learned or discovered about him, and moments of joy in his salvation in Jesus. And the second list is all the times you boasted about his creation. And everything else. So in this new year, as a church and as individuals, let's reflect on those two lists and what they look like and how we might boast in the Lord in 2023. We are so prone to forget when in the moment of joy in food or drink or football or shopping or children's achievements or whatever, that there's one who made all those things. So there's two ways this goes. Either A, that list of things I enjoy is drawing my mind and my affections away from God, away from my community, and away from my own sanctification. Or B, this list of things, food, drink, football, TV, shopping, entertainment, whatever is drawing my mind and my affections to the thing and beyond it. To the one who created it for my enjoyment of him, not the thing. Find joy in Christ, not TV. Find joy in Jesus, not football. Find joy in Jesus, not food. And if you have a good conscience about your joy in food or TV or football, and that pushes past that thing to God, That's good. If not, do you know the quickest way to get sin out of your life? This is just a strategy. I'm just jumping into the strategy. This is how you do it. It's like getting air out of a glass. If I wanted to get all the air out of this water bottle, how would I do it? Hook a vacuum up to it and just suck all the air out? No, I just pour water in the glass. Pour water in the bottle. You fill up your life with Jesus. That's how you get sin out of your life. I'm like three slides behind, sorry. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. As hyperbolic and exaggerating statements go, that is a big one. Never boast about anything. All glory be to Christ, in Christ alone. Never boast about anything except Jesus. The world is dead. Not partially dead, not wounded, but dead to me through the cross. In Richard Sibb's small book, The Bruised Reed, he writes, God sees fit that we should taste of that cup which his son drank so deep, that we might feel a little what sin is and what his son's love is. But our comfort is that Christ drank the dregs of the cup for us. Dregs are that bottom, those grounds of coffee left in the cup when you're done with it. He drank the dregs of the cup for us and will help us so that our spirits may not utterly fail under that little taste of his displeasure which we may feel. He became not only a man but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found in Christ. The course of Saul's life that we will read over the next 7 months is one of Christ exaltation and self-humiliation. Horrifying, humiliating suffering. Romans 5, verse 2. We have also obtained access through Christ by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope, so we rejoice in the hope of the glory. We rejoice in afflictions which produce hope. So it's hope either way. This hope will not disappoint us, will not shame us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts like an empty glass through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We rejoice in the hope of glory and the afflictions. So whether it's from God, sovereign, divine hope beamed into your heart and your head, or it's from God, sovereignly ordained affliction like Saul's humiliation, there's hope which doesn't disappoint. Because God's love has been poured out. We have it now. So any future affliction is for my good and for my hope. I have one cultural observation I want to make and then two things to answer it. Here it is. We have grown up in a cultural Christianity that has no good answer for humiliation of the American individualistic self. Your identity, your community, and activity. Your being, your belonging, your behavior ought to be soaked and marinated in humility. We ought to fight self-exaltation in our own hearts, in our church involvement, and in our daily lives. Why? Some of you might be thinking, what's wrong with bragging when I'm just with my friends and family? Why would God care if I brag about my work success or my kid hitting their milestones or one of my children being potty trained this week? Sorry. Or get the best grades in school. God doesn't care about any of that, except two things. Jesus told a parable dealing with which chair you sit at in lunch today. When you're invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up higher. Humbled now, exalted later. You'll then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. What brings Jesus more glory, more recognition, more praise? If Saul had just strolled in on the backbone of his Pharisaical achievements, all his knowledge and cunning, his accolades, and convinced everyone with his brilliant arguments, or if God were to strip him of all that? Rejected by his kinsmen, all human exaltation, self-exaltation, the basket escape in the night, the rejection by the Christians, Barnabas's redemption, forgiveness, and put him back in Tarsus where he started to live in complete ordinariness of Christian community. So that when God calls on Saul in chapter 13, it will clearly be from God's ordained plan, through Christ's power and for God's glory. So one, the parable. Two, why does God care that you flee or fight self-exaltation and pursue your own humiliation? Because that's what Jesus did. Our God did not just craft good moral commands like all other religions. He wrote a story. And he intervened in that story from the heavens throughout the Old Testament. And then, when the moment was right, he entered the story as a baby. The Westminster Catechism summarizes it this way. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, that in low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Jesus' humiliation was most visible in the baby in Bethlehem and in his incarnate life. That the glory of God would take on humanity and go to the cross to die. God didn't have to do it this way. The Trinity existed in perfect joy and love in harmony without us. But God became flesh to die, to save us so that we might glorify him. And if God dealt with his own son this way, why would we as adopted sons or daughters expect to be treated better? No worse. There's no worse than the cross and the cup of wrath. He drank every drop of it for your disobedience. He died for time-wasting, self-exalting entertainment. He died for self-exalting hobbies and habits. But God does not command only. He commanded in his law, and he fulfilled that law in his son. There's a fountain of mercy and forgiveness available at the foot of the cross. 36 commands to rejoice in him, to create joy in your own heart. If you want to do that, you search, ask, and seek the joy that's found in Christ. It's far greater than any material provision he's given you. So don't boast in this life or in this world. Boast only in Christ. Place your trust in him. What he became in the payment for sin, how low he became for your salvation, how he suffered for you, how he died for your self-exalting joy and stuff and worldly entertainment. The call from Christ is ultimately to die to this world. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, quote I've heard a bunch and from The Weight of Glory. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The good news is that the God who calls out to us from glory also supplies all we need. Paul again in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray that God may help us in this. Our Father, And our God, you are great, and you are holy, and you are love. Your gifts of grace in this life are beautiful. Father, help us never boast about anything about ourselves apart from you. Help us look through the gift to the giver. We confess pridefulness and arrogance and worldly ambition to exalt ourselves. Guard us from what Saul wrote of the unbeliever in Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. Father, we pray that we might be sufficiently humiliated for the sake of Jesus' name. For if we are tempted to worship the gifts over the giver, the creation over the creator, we are doomed. Help us. For if we're exalted in this life, if we live lives of boasting now, we will be humbled in the next. But if we humble ourselves now, in this life, by the help of your hand, we'll be exalted for eternity.